word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to divide in the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're in the analysis, verses 1 and 2, we'll pick up around page 3 of our notes. All right, at any given point in time in the believer's priesthood, they can choose to be in fellowship with God, to allow God the Holy Spirit to rule over the soul, and to lead them and guide them and direct them in life. And now is obviously an opportune time to take advantage of this grace provision that God provided in His plan of salvation, to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to put aside the old man, put it in His case, so to speak, so that once again, indeed, God the Holy Spirit can enlighten us to the truth of the matters at hand, which are the directive resources that we have, Bible doctrine, in regards to every extingency of life, and for everything that we are to think, say, and do before God, to have credit before Him for all eternity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank You again for another opportunity to come together in fellowship and assembly for the assimilation of Your Word, so that we as positive believers can advance ourselves in our own thinking and in regards to Your plan and execute it in action with honor. We ask once again this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, following on the heels of Peter's denunciation of these false teachers that are obviously infiltrating the early church in chapter 2 and chapter 3, beginning that chapter, he revisits the subject of repetition, a subject that he has already obviously broached in chapter 1 in verses 12 and following as being important in regards to the Christian life. And the fact that it now follows on the heels of his posting of this more than ample warning in regards to these liberal heretics that are coming in, assuming the face of Christianity, yet many of them are unbelievers, adhering to, obviously, an unbridled STA type of mode of life in this regards. He now reminds these believers of the importance of reminding them of Bible doctrine, obviously emphasizing especially its importance in facing the bombardment of repetitive false teachers that the believers will face in their lives potentially, and the necessity of the constant reminder of keeping our guard up with respect to the essential doctrines at hand to deal with these idiots and to keep ourselves in total forward motion in regards to our own spiritual advance and not let them trip us up. And he appeals to the believers in his transition here from reproach of the false teachers to their encouragement under the term beloved, as we saw. That emphasizes his role, his position as their true communicator of doctrine, the one that God the Holy Spirit has established, not a communicator that has come together with respect to churches under the energy of the flesh, that God has complete and total control and by divine design brings together a right communicator with the right sheep, and that the emphasis of divine love is that which is priority in regards to both the communicator and the layman, both at heart in regards to their own spiritual well-being in this respect. And his reference to the fact of his second letter obviously harks back, assumes 1 Peter, the first epistle that he has wrote to both occasions to the same recipients, the second letter I'm writing to you. And in both letters, as we have noted, it is information in both cases that these believers already have gapped in regards to their own understanding of the plan of God. But on both occasions, obviously, the repetitive nature of the epistles are designed to deal with their spiritual issues and pertinent issues that are obviously part of their Christian life at that point in time. And it brings out the fact that while Bible doctrine indeed is repetitive, it's also under complete control of God the Holy Spirit in his broadcasting of communication in regards to each individual priest, that it will obviously benefit all at hand, and obviously sometimes it is of more benefit, if you will, because of the immediate circumstances and situations one might find themselves that the doctrine particularly pertains to. And obviously, for our second letter, this is this infiltration of these false teachers, these liberal Gnostics, that now they are to be on guard on, guard against in regards to being approached by them and being targeted by them. And in with respect to new believers, believers young to doctrine, to obviously pay attention on their behalf. As we are designed to function corporately, all part of the same entity, if you will, for those who are positive, as it is new believers, those gullible, if you will, with respect to false teaching of this type, that are especially the targets of these false teachers. And all this is by means, for the means of stirring up their sincere mind by way of reminder. And a sincere mind denotes that the repetitive nature of doctrine is designed to reinforce sound doctrine that is obviously pure to begin with and develops a good conscience, as the Bible also terms this phenomenon in regards to the believer priests that they have been taught previously by Peter's and the communicators, obviously, under Peter's, the apostle's, authority in this respect. And the reminder then in verse 2 is, the purpose of it is twofold. First, dealing with Old Testament prophecies of the last days, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. And then the second, the specific aspect of the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And just pick up point 34 here, get us back into the notes to finish these verses up. 34, the holy prophets here refers to a long line of individuals, known and unknown, that were set apart or holy by virtue of their appointment and dedication to the communication of direct divine revelation. So 34, what has been preserved in this regard is the Old Testament canon. Old Testament prophets obviously were instrumental in writing the Old Testament. And it is a written form of these prophets that they have brought forth via inspiration and transmission of God the Holy Spirit that has been preserved for posterity of mankind, for those to refer to the Bible with respect to knowing what God's will is. So 36, various individuals were appointed prophets or functioned as prophets apart from holding the office. Not all prophets necessarily were, if you will, held an office of prophet. King David is case in point. He was a king. That was his office. But yet he was a prophet. He prophesied. He had the gift. So 37, just like not all teachers have to be pastor teachers. 37, their prophetic utterances formed a body of information that Peter has previously designated in this letter, the prophetic word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 19. 38, he has already congratulated them for the attention to this body of truth of Old Testament prophecy that here pertains to, obviously, the events of the last days that the Old Testament clearly delineates and reveals. With respect to events, eschatological significance in regards to the history of man, etc. So 30, and he's congratulated them for adhering to it and recognizing that prophecy is important in regards to one's understanding in the Christian faith and being oriented in regards to God's plan. There are some out there that regard prophecy as being simply subsidiary, if you will, in regards to it's not really important whether you recognize or know prophecy or not. Well, if that's the case, then you're going to be at loss regards to knowing what God's plan is for mankind and knowing truly your place in history and what God expects of you at this point in time, as well as missing out on all the insight which gives us confidence regards to being stable in the time of history in which we live, as well as overall. So he gives them an attaboy, if you will, in regards to paying attention to this, as we saw back in chapter 1. So 39, it is the light lamp shining in a dismal or gloomy place, the world at large, under Satan's rule, that has made apparent the dawning of the second advent, which was the issue of verse 19, to those now living in the rapture generation, in our time. It is a light pointing to truly what's going on in history, in spite of what the world will try to convince us otherwise. All the propositions and theories that are rampant in regards to academia, in regards to politics and all these things, and the nature of the world and the direction that is to be taken and all these things. Bible doctrine shines light on that and shows us where these people are full of it versus what God truly has in store in regards to history, and allows us from having to step, if you will, in the mess from their animalistic, dog-like philosophies of life, borrowing off of Peter's own words. 40, the centerpiece, obviously, of this body of revelation that's under major attack here is the Second Advent itself, that was validated, obviously, as we saw at the Transfiguration, which pointed to the Second Advent as we dealt with that situation. And obviously, the Second Advent is the core target of attack of these liberals. And everything spins off of that, if you will, with respect to any other distortions they might try to initiate or bring into the discussion. Because these people do not believe that Jesus Christ is literally going to return and reign on this planet. They believe that the world at large, mankind, is the one that is ultimate ruler of the earth's fate. And therefore, they think that it is up to man to bring, if you will, utopia into reality, if such a thing can be attained and does exist. And again, that is why the Second Advent is the main issue in regards to this prophecy, while many other prophecies, obviously doctrinal prophecies, revolve around that very issue. It is the centerpiece. It is the focal point. So 41, in other words, they seek to attack the very pillar of Christian eschatological prophetic belief of Christ's return and reigning on this planet. So 41, furthermore, Peter makes it clear that no individual prophetic utterances come apart from God the Holy Spirit, and that the proper understanding of the same is dependent upon the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, all that back in the same section of chapter 20 that we dealt with. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. God the Holy Spirit, under the principle of gap, is how we understand clearly prophecy, is how it is to be understood in regards to the interpretation, extraction, under the exegetical work of the communicator, and how it is to be understood in regards to the student learning under the communicator. The importance of the filling of God the Holy Spirit in dealing with the Bible. And its importance, while it may be alluded to under lip service by many denominations, etc., truly attaining to that principle in a very strict manner is probably, unfortunately, less than even what we might think. hence the plethora of interpretations in regards to the issue of dispensations among theologians, in regards to whether you're a pre or mid or post-rapture type of stand, all these things. You can take it back to one issue in regards to why there are distortions, and that is because people are not lined up and under the filling of God the Holy Spirit in regards to their study of the Scripture. And obviously the communicators are the worst. The sheep generally simply listen to it and look at it more or less and, you know, go on their merry way and will follow or not. And why it's so important to be in fellowship. Anytime, especially, we should be all the time, we should pursue it every second of our life as Christians, but especially when we're sitting in Bible class studying Bible doctrine. And why just a communicator doesn't sit there and basically cater to people under their emotions and their SCAs otherwise, and insists on people at least have an opportunity to be in fellowship. Because when you let your SCA become part of your hearing of Bible doctrine, it's going to take it and put it in the very mode that it wants your soul to go in regards to the direction of thinking that it salivates towards, that it has propensity towards. Why you have to be in fellowship. And that means that when you're in fellowship, that you are open to God's communication. You're not sitting there and checking the teaching in regards to your own human viewpoint things and disregarding teaching or putting it within your own little human viewpoint understanding of things otherwise. That you take it exactly as it is delivered. And this phenomenon is noted in regards to communication doctrine, as certain people will say, well, the pastor said this, and other people say, no, he said this. You know? Well, he said the same thing. He said one thing, but you had two different views. And looking at it, you can see the one who was out of fellowship and the one who was in fellowship. I've seen that phenomenon. Deal with authority, as I've told the story probably before. And a family member, a woman, sitting next to me in Bible class. And she did not want to have to align up to her husband's authority. And all she brought out of the doctrine was that the husband can abuse his authority. And the wife, obviously, that has no recourse other than, you know, to ask for God in regards to helping her. And that she needs to take the bull by the horns, you know, rather than taking the doctrine and say, you're the woman. You're to acclimate to his authority. Yeah, I sit there and I looked at those notes and I go, good grief. But I knew the SCA, the individual. I just happened to know. It's just one of those things God gave me a little insight on. It was encouraging to me because I go, yeah, this person totally out of fellowship. They have no truth, real interest in the truth. They're going to take it and they're going to twist it in their little funny thoughts, their own ways, and come hell or high water, you're not going to change their mind. Well, that's just the nature of the SCA and some volition. Allowing God the Holy Spirit to rule and to be in fellowship means just that. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, as we saw in verse 21, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, hence the importance of being in fellowship when you're listening to Bible doctrine. It is not a cleverly devised myth, as these communicators are being accused of in regards to the prophecy of the second advent, etc. So 43, prophecy is both coherent and complete, enabling those who are taught it to navigate the spiritual darkness all about us. Verse 44, the first advent has further validated the particulars relating to the second coming. As we dealt with the genitive absolute, the words such an utterance as this was made to him, Christ, by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Words spoken both at Jesus' baptism as well as at the transfiguration. And it connects the two. And the baptism was an anticipation of his future glorified state, and that it would be a mission accomplished perfectly before God, and that indeed he would fulfill his role, therefore, as the king of this world and return physically to rule. That Jesus Christ indeed was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. So 45, the first advent, was predicted in detail and fulfilled to the letter. 46, the prophecies related to the second coming are currently being fulfilled at an astounding pace. Not that I need to necessarily bring that to people's attention around here. But it's on a roll. The history of this world, part three, is on a roll that is not going to be stopped. It's a big ball going down the hill, and no one can stop it. And the prophecies are coming together quicker and quicker. It all started about a half a century ago, 1948, when Israel went back into the land. And now all the aspects of the New World Order, the stage for the Antichrist to be set up, the major players are all in place, essentially, politically, nationally, etc. The religious political Babylon, all these things. And more and more we see the world turning and riding on this momentum, satanic persuasion in regards to bringing this world to a form of judgment that then, in Daniel 70th week, will usher in Jesus Christ at the second advent, known in a period of time as the Day of the Lord. So 47, and this is all prophesied in the Old Testament, these aspects of human history. 47, this prophetic tradition did not stop permanently with the cessation of the Old Testament prophetic legacy. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, around 450 to 400 B.C., it resumed some 450 years later with the rise of the New Testament tradition. 48, John the Baptist and Jesus were notable prophets, obviously at the first advent. Then came the apostles and their associates. 49, but Peter, now, unlike Jude, in the parallel of Jude 17 and 18, does not emphasize the prophetic contribution of the contemporaries, i.e. the apostles. Jude does. But you, beloved, verse 17 of Jude, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's worded in a different fashion, though Jesus obviously included there too, that they were saying to you. And then it looks at the prophecy. He emphasizes the prophecy that he wanted to bring to light. 50, Peter instead here, this is where we left off, makes mention of the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The commandment of the Lord and Savior. So 51, this is the second thing now. He wants to stir them up with respect to their pure thinking, to the purity of doctrine that governs their lives. 52, the term, the commandment, hey, entele, is singular here, and refers, with the definite article, and refers to righteous or holy conduct, which, by the way, figures predominantly in both of his letters. Christian conduct, our manner of life, it has impact in regards to our witness of the life of those around us, etc. And Peter, in both epistles, has dealt with this issue in regards to Christian conduct. 53, in 1 Peter, he repeatedly exhorted believers on how they are to conduct themselves before a suspicious and hostile civilization. The negative world outside the church was predominantly the issue in regards to them, in regards to civil authorities, etc. And how they are to obviously adhere to their authorities and show the proper conduct under authority and not allow room for true evidence to be presented in the accusations that might come otherwise. by those who are hostile and negative to doctrine. So 54, Christian behavior is one of the major themes of 1 Peter in terms of testimony, and phase 3, vindication and reward. We saw that again, 1 Peter 4:1-17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which occurs in your ignorance. Do not let the SCA run your life. But like, as in your pre-salvation days, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Recognizing the responsibility of the believer priest in isolation of the STA, conduct themselves appropriately at all times with respect to their faith too. Then 2:12 and following, keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in a day of visitation for those who might be potentially positive. Your witness is designed by divine design. The witness of the truth is designed to appeal to positive volition. That's a concept maybe people don't think enough about. It is designed to appeal to positive volition. It is positive volition that is going to gravitate towards it and accept it. Negative volition is not going to accept it. But we don't know who's positive or negative ultimately. So the importance of why we are to conduct ourselves appropriately with the truth in our witness to all those around us. Being fishers of men. What are we fishing for? Positive volition. See? Those who are seekers of God. And conduct, obviously, is all important. And for those who are positive, they'll hear what you have to say. They'll see how you conduct your life and your priorities in life. You know, Bible class is important. Why it's your priority. And they'll come and check it out eventually. You know, maybe not always immediately. You never know how positive volition will surface. Some positive volition is latent in life. And then start, you know, doing what they're supposed to be doing. And in that way, they will glorify God. That assumes that. See, if you didn't know that doctrine, the Fundy would sit there, well, he could win anybody over. Why, you can't go off a doctrine half-cocked. You got to make sure that you're grounded in understanding it. 3:1-2. In regards to wives, be submissive to your own husbands. These are disobedient husbands. Those who are, at the present, not interested in doctrine. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The emphasis put on the actions over the words. Let's see. You can sit there and tell somebody how much you love them all day long. But if you're constantly doing things to, you know, harm them, well, what's the words mean? No, it's your application. And for, you know, one who constantly is in service to another and bends over backwards to meet their needs and et cetera, almost don't have to say how much they love the person. It's obvious. Now, we can't get lost in regards to, obviously, it's important to know doctrine. And to be able to articulate it and repeat the doctrine in regard to people. But more importantly is our own perseverance of applying it in our Christian life to show that what we believe truly is what we believe and not some form of intellectual arrogance, etc. There your wives are your examples as they observe your fidelity and respectful behavior, verse 2. Then 10-12 of chapter 3. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil. Keep your tongue bridled and his lips from speaking guile, that which is deceitful. To be honest and they that turn away from evil and do good. The doctrine of separation. They didn't seek peace and pursue it. Separation begins by separating your soul from the rulership of your STA and letting God, the Holy Spirit, rule. And then to separate your thinking from the human viewpoint of the world to the divine viewpoint. And to separate your actions in regards to divine good production from human good. And to obviously ultimately separate your associations from negative volition to positive volition in regards to your social sphere. And verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and the ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In verse 16, as we saw there, and keep a good conscience. See, our sincere mind is a good conscience. Conscience built on doctrine, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, people will take issue with you. Don't be surprised. Don't have your hole in the sand like a, you know, ostrich. In regards to the reality of life, a lot of people are hostile towards it. And it doesn't mean all of it. It may just be one specific doctrine. Spit out one doctrine, one aspect of doctrine, and their FCA just, you know, won't let let that doctrine be absorbed in regards to their thinking, and will take issue with it. You never know. So you always got to be on guard, and you never know when you might be slandered. Here, obviously, you can look at the world at large. They're going to be predominant in regards to this slandering. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Take issue with, because in fact you're applying the doctrine. Well, if they're under, if they're doing that under their FCA, obviously they don't get their spiritual act together. As believers, they'll experience their shame at the payment. In 4:4. And all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. That you won't follow their pursuit of life. Philosophies. See. Now, I'm not moving away, even though I could get a job that pays twice as much, because there's no doctrine. There's no sound doctrine, besides the fact the individual is not my right shepherd. You know. Oh, you're an idiot. You sit around here and suffer in Cleveland. Hey, at least it's hard for him to light the river anymore. God can clean up our act if he needs to. Now, all kinds of things, and you know, people are surprised. You won't pursue life in the fashion that is the norm in regards to the world, because you're going to pursue God first, and you're willing to endure whatever it takes. And that's not a lukewarm individual that's going to do that. In 55, Christ and Old Testament saints are appealed to in this connection. Peter makes his appeal in that respect. Again, just looking back at 1 Peter in this respect, in 2:21, for ye have been called for this purpose, following the commands and imperatives of submissiveness in regards to authority. Since Christ also suffered for you in spite of the suffering that you will endure, to do it, obviously, under righteous suffering, under undeserved suffering versus deserved suffering, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Every suffering that he experienced for Jesus Christ was obviously undeserved. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. His actions matched his words. His words were pure truth. And then 3:5, again, there, for in this way in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. It's one thing to sit there and say, I know I'm supposed to be submissive. It's another thing to do it. And that ranges from the children to parents, the wife to husband, employer to employer, employee to employer, and the Christian to God, to truly submit. Verse 56, in his earlier letter, First Peter, Peter also makes mention of the fact that their persecutors will be held accountable. To understand, obviously, our suffering is not for naught. The English language can be understandably one of the hardest languages in the world to learn. Not for naught. N-O-T-N-A-U-G-H-T. Two words sound the same, spelled completely different. I mean, two different things. So you go, well, good, that ought to make your Greek and Hebrew study easy then. Not quite. But to know that God sees all of this. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows the pressures around you. And He knows those who are taking issue with you. And He will intercede eventually for all. Now, maybe phase three before we get to have the vindication. But they all will be held accountable, as all of us are held accountable before Christ. That was 4:5. But they shall give account to Him, the ones that are surprised that you won't run with them anymore. You won't be their bud anymore. They'll give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 57, here He exhorts believers to avoid the STA corruption advocated by the liberals in regards to the commandment. That's the issue behind the commandment. To avoid the STA corruption that obviously these heretics sponsored. 58, in both instances, righteous behavior is enjoined both as a witness and the basis for phase 3 vindication. So, the phrase, the commandment, is a summary of all that was advocated by Christ, both by precept and example. His commandment, the commandment, is a compilation, if you will, of following the royal imperatives to direct the will of God. 60, this was further handed down by the apostles, called apostolos, and is reflected through their writings for posterity. So 61, there are two things we need to be constantly reminded of. 62, the first is the particulars of the prophetic word, to remain oriented, to be enlightened, etc. And the second is the imperatives related to godly living. To stay on top of your STA and to pursue fellowship with God in all that we do. So 63, moral excellence is one of the virtues that we are to diligently implement into our daily living, which Peter obviously has dealt with and addressed in the second epistle also, in the virtues of spirituality or godly living. Verse 5, chapter 1, now for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. To produce moral excellence is at the top of the list. So 64, in this chapter, chapter 3, verses 11 and 14 are incorporated under the umbrella of the commandment. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way in regards to the ultimate end of the world and the history of mankind, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's seen under that umbrella of this twofold issue that Peter is dealing with, prophetic word and the moral obligations of Bible doctrine. So that's seen under the commandment, under the phrase of commandment. And also of 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. So 65, in the Old Testament, The commandment is summed up in the words of Leviticus 11:44 that I've written out for you. Set apart yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, as we read it in 1 Peter 1:16 that he quoted from. We are to be imitators of God, and he is holy. 66, Jesus summed it up in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All these being synonymous of adhering to the commandment of our Lord and Savior. 67, this commandment is fulfilled in observing the details dealing with the identification and isolation of personal sin, as well as doing the directed will of God, commission and omission. What we are to do versus what we're not to do. What we're to avoid. 68, the phrase, your apostles here, refers to those that were the articulators of New Testament tradition. Those who had the highest office of authority in the early church during the apostolic age. 69, their legacy lives on, like that of the holy prophets, through their writings, through the New Testament. So 70, finally, the holy commandment, that phrase that we saw in 2 Peter 2:21, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior are one and the same. Just a different way of expressing it. Alright. Now I'll get into verse 3. In verses 3 through 13, we have an eschatological summary. And actually, the summary finds its beginnings at the original creation of the universe and finds its ending in regards to the eternal state. And it all begins here in verse 3 with the mockers mocking, a prophecy of the last days of those who will take issue in regards to Bible doctrine and the revealed prophetic events of Christ and his return and the history of mankind as the Bible has so depicted. And he says, know this first of all. I'm looking at the Greek here. Our verb to know here is a participle here with imperatival force, present active, gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. A matter of issue in part of the entire scheme of doctrine. A good use of the word gnosko in contrast to epignosko, epignosis, and epignosko as they were used previously. This, first of all, this is your narrative monitoring pronoun, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. First is your ordinal adjective, first of importance here, protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, first of importance sequence. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. You have your explanatory conjunction, hoti, explaining what they are to know, H-O-T-I. In the last days, in is your preposition, epi, E-P-I. Upon, reflecting upon, obviously, the time and view here, known as the last days. Last is your adjective, genitive case, feminine plural of eschatos, that which we get eschatology from, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. In the last days, days is your noun with the definite article, hey, hey, mera. H-E-M-E-R-A, in the plural, days, last days. Mockers will come with their mocking. You have the noun for mockers. Here is impaites, E-M-P-A-I-K-T-E-S. Impaites, literally it's one who makes fun of another. It's a mocker. used two times. Some comedians have made good bucks being mockers, making fun of their audience and people. It's used two times, this term, here in 2 Peter and then parallel Jude 18. Mockers will come. Will come as a future opponent, indicative of our verb erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. With is the instrumental use of the preposition in, E-N. Mocking, literally, their mocking makes sense. Is your noun in the instrumental case in paimone, E-N-P-A-I-G-M-O-N-E. In paimone means mocking, ridicule, derision. It's a hawk, only used here in Peter. Following after their own lusts. Following is your verb here, again, as another participle here, as an adjectival participle, present component. Paruomai, P-R-P-O-R-E-U-O-N-A-I, paruomai. Going, proceeding, following. After is preposition kata, according to, or after, in that sense, K-A-T-A. Their own, there is your personal pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S, followed with the adjective, definite article of one's own, belonging to one. Hey, idios, I-D-I-O-S. Lust, or noun for lust, as we've seen already in the past in the plural, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-N-I-A, epithumia. So know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with mocking, following after their own lust. All right, the analysis of verse 3, 1. Verses 3 through 13 has been referred to as Peter's, quote, little apocalypse, which means day of reckoning. Two, more specifically, it revolves around a pertinent reality, ushering in God's judgment. That's going to be verses 1 through 7. An overview of his timing, bringing the complete judgment of the verse's history to fruition, which encompass, take up verses 8 through 13. So that which ushers in the judgment is expressed, and then the timing of the event at hand that is ushering in, all the way to the very end of verse history, takes up the remainder. So three, in short, is the prophetic summary of the certainty of Christ's return, bringing about the new eternal state. It provides in the prophecy evidence that the biblical prophecy of Christ's return in the history of the world as the Bible has depicted it is indeed true. And that is through the issue of these mockers. They are the evidence. So, for the certainty of the second advent is revealed in prophetic evidence that ushers in the actual event. There's not only prophecy in regards to the event itself, but there's obviously prophecies that surround prophecy that lend to that prophetic occurrence, specific occurrence that might take the center of one's focus here, the second advent. Like all the major players being in place and all the other aspects of prophecy that pertain to the same event. So five, Peter now singles out what he considers especially relevant in this vein. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And the reason why it is especially relevant is because they are, if you will, the future. The future impersonators of these false teachers that are infiltrating the church already. These who are essentially mocking apostolic teaching and claiming that they're full of it. And it's nothing but their imagination that they will have their own, if you will, spiritual offspring in the last days that are extension and, if you will, ultimate result of this mentality and philosophy that's being perpetuated. So six, the imperatival participle, no here, gnosko, looks to doctrine. He now wants to specifically remind them of per verses 1 and 2. To remind them of per verses 1 and 2. In other words, it answers why. Why they are to adhere to true biblical prophecy, maintaining their Christian standards. That is because these idiots are only the beginning, if you will, of what the church is going to be faced with. So, seven, that the prophecy of the last days had already been presented is noted in Jude 17 and 18. In other words, that this is not a new doctrine. This further confirmed these believers had already been taught this, but Peter is here to remind them, obviously, in this epistle. And that has already been taught, is brought out, and at least referred in Jude 17 through 18, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand, before of his writing an epistle, etc., by the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. Now, whether or not one wants to take an argument, he's referring to Peter, and he wrote it after Peter, well, that's their position. But it's my contention. This is prophecy. This is doctrine that has been handed down already prior to all this. So, 8, in light of the false teachers exposed in chapter 2, Peter considers this prophetic assertion most noteworthy contextually, and as to these churches' immediate situation of facing their infiltration. So, 9, that is, these types of heretics are to be expected, and their rhetoric is only a sign of the times that the second advent and fulfillment of apostolic tradition is on course. Something that, on one hand, you're talking about paradox here. Deal with paradoxes. On one hand, you look at and these idiots, you know, this is a bad thing. They infiltrated this church and making fun of true Christianity, etc., etc. And while the normal individual might look at and dwell just on that fact, Peter is going to bring something else about in regards to it. And that actually, this is fairly encouraging. Because of all it is indication that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, that these idiots are going to exist, and they are going to thrive in this respect. It's kind of like, you know, we see stuff go along in regards to events of the world that, you know, you go, crap, that sucks. You know, you don't want to see laws and things being passed in regards to the New World Order and all this stuff. But on the other end of the coin, you recognize prophecy is being fulfilled. This is getting us closer to the rapture. And us getting the hell out of Dodge, see. So, for the correctly oriented individual, obviously, they have the strength and encouragement of Bible doctrine that they can appeal to in the midst of whatever other bad things that might be happening in the face, on the face, in appearance, that which is apparent in regards to the situation in and of itself. So, in this vein, and when you contrast it to what he's brought out in regards to these false teachers in chapter 2, he considers his prophetic assertion most noteworthy contextually to their immediate immediate situation, and it's a sign of the events of prophetic occurrence that will be filled, ushering in the second advent. So 10, this is the encouragement of thought. Peter intends behind the complete phrase, know this first of all. In other words, he's not saying that this doctrine is the most important doctrine ever given in the world. knowing the doctrine of these markers. What he is emphasizing is the encouragement that they are to derive from this prophecy as it pertains to their immediate situation and what that means to them in that respect. To know this first of all. So 11, the exact phrase tuto proton gnos gontes is identical to the phrase that opens 2 Peter 1:20. In regards to the issue of prophecy and the matter of God the Holy Spirit. But know this first of all, in the immediate context, is what he's dealing with. And here we have the same use and sense of this phrase being applied here. So 12, it is designed to instill the certainty of doctrine germane to the issue. That's the issue. Okay. Redundant. Repetitive. We'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to remind us of these things in Jesus' name.
I didn't hear you.